Thank you, Father. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. As I was praying about what to share, a particular thing came to mind, and I was like, okay, Father, what do you want me to say? So here we go. Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not been risen a greater than John the Baptist." So you think about that, look back over the history prior to John the Baptist. There's a lot of people that we would consider patriarchs of the faith, right? Got Abraham, got Noah, got David, Elijah, Elisha. You go through the list of all the men that we would consider great in terms of faith, of walking in the power of God, his anointing upon them, doing miracles. And yet Jesus here says that out of all of them, John the Baptist is the greatest. Immediately my mind goes to, okay, so what do you mean by greatest? Because I think God rates greater different to the way we rate it, right? To him, I think greater is the one who's the greatest servant of all. And that's probably why he said John the Baptist was the greatest, because John was about serving the master. I'm not even fit to untie his shoelaces. I am announcing to the world that he is the Messiah, right? So Jesus says John's the greatest. And you look back over the scriptures and go, well, that's a pretty big statement he made. And then look what he goes on and says. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven. Are you in the kingdom of heaven?
Yeah.
So even if you're the least, you're greater than John. Greater than all the Old Testament patriarchs. So I got the messages, how powerful are you? You get to announce who the Messiah is. You get to do everything the Old Testament folk did and more. Why? Because you are not human. What do you mean I'm not human? You are a kingdom child. You are divine humanity, a new creation, a new species of being is what that new creation means. That's why you are greater than all the Old Testament folk. But what does that mean in reality of how we live? It means you have to be more humble than all the Old Testament folk too. Because you can't take that, I'm greater. Because in the natural world we think of I'm greater being I'm above, I'm more important, I have a greater responsibility, etc., etc. Whereas the way God sees it is, as Jesus put it, he who is the servant of all is the greatest. So, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is the one who's the least servant-like. He who is the greatest is the one who serves, exactly does what the Master says, which is the choice we have. That's what we do. We choose to obey the Master, to obey the Father, follow the leading of Holy Spirit. But where the Lord took me was actually into the life of Moses. Moses was considered a great man, if you want to look at it in the natural, right? Imagine leading 3 million people through the wilderness, solving all their problems, dealing with all the... It's hard enough to deal sometimes with just one family member, right? Let alone 3 million complaining, groaning, whining people. Now that takes some servanthood. so he took me to Moses, and we're going to read three chapters, and it's really by way of encouragement, seeing what Moses went through and what he dealt with, but also bearing in mind, and that's why the Lord gave me the scripture, he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than Moses, in terms of the anointing, the power, the life that God wants to live through you, is greater than what God did with Moses. Now, he hasn't necessarily called you to lead 1 million people, 3 million people, but you have greater power, greater authority, greater influence than Moses had. Okay, turn to Exodus. We're going to look at a part of Moses' life and the life of the people of Israel and see what happened here and take some lessons, some encouragement. And it's the passage right after Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments and the people of Israel had created the golden calf and he broke the Ten Commandments and ground up the calf and sprinkled it on the water and then made them drink the water, right? Which in medical sense, if you grind gold up fine enough and throw it in water, it becomes what they call a colloid, which means the gold suspended in the water, and it looks red. And then he made them drink it. You drink that blood. That's the only thing that's going to save you. We see it as a punishment. And naturally, you read it, it's like a punishment. You've got to drink that bitter water. No, it's the blood that delivers you. Okay? So that's what happened. And then we get down here to verse 30, Exodus chapter 32. I didn't give you the chapter. Exodus chapter 32. 31 is the chapter that records what happened with making the calf and when Moses got back. And then 32, rather, the first part. And down to verse 30 is where it comes on. And it came to pass on the morrow, this is after they had dealt with the calf, that Moses said unto the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I will make atonement for your sin." So he is acting as the go-between, as the high priest, as the one to make atonement. He's going to go before God and say, "God, please forgive them." You remember there's a scripture Jesus said, "Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven." Moses didn't have that privilege. You do. You're greater than Moses. Okay. Yes, I didn't think of that before. That was a revelation right there. Okay. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," he's asking him, "please forgive their sin. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." That's pretty strong, isn't it? Now, Paul said a similar thing. He said, "I would that all the Jews would be saved, even if I give up my salvation. I would that all my brethren would be saved." Yeah? Jesus actually did it. He went through with it, and that's why we are delivered from the curse, because Jesus didn't stop. All right? He went through and took the punishment, then rose again, defeating everything of the curse. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." So regardless of what Moses wanted to do, God couldn't eradicate the sin of the people, even if he blotted Moses' name out. The only one who can is Jesus. And Jesus' blood blotted out the sin of everybody. So here where it says, "Him will I blot out of my book," if God can't find any sin, he can't blot out anyone's name. Thank you, Jesus. The blood has eradicated it. That's the victory Jesus won. That's why all things are being reconciled into Christ, because he is the one that dealt with all of sin, eradicated it. So I always used to read that as, well, if someone doesn't confess their sin, they're going to be blotted out, and Jesus' love covers it all. "Therefore now go," verse 34, "and lead the people into the place which I have spoken unto thee," which was the land of Israel, or the promised land, as we know it. Interesting what God says. Even though I can't forgive the people by taking you out, I still want you to do what you've been called to do. Take them to the promised land. Of course, he's a type of Jesus. Jesus did blot his name out, that you would not be blotted out. But God in his love raised Jesus back and said, "No, because you are sinless, you're also righteous." And then he says, "Therefore now go, lead this people into the place which I have spoken unto thee." Now remember, we saw a couple of weeks ago, that scripture Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Same scripture. Go to the place I promised. Take the people there. That's what Jesus is doing. He's bringing you into himself. He said, "I will come again and bring you into myself." That's where we now live. "The place which I have spoken unto thee." What did he say? "A land flowing with milk and honey." That's where you now live. Make that your confession. If it doesn't look like you're living in milk and honey, thank God for milk and honey. Thank you, Jesus, for your supply, for wholeness in your physical body, for wholeness in your families, for wholeness in your finances, for wholeness in every area of your life. "Therefore now go and lead the people into the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made." Now, meditating on that because of the way the scripture is written here, again, as Stephanie was sharing earlier, it's the way the interpreters read the Hebrew out of all the possible options. What it's really saying here is the Lord didn't plague the people. What plagued them was their unbelief, the curse that was operating. And that's what plagued them, and sickness and disease, and it doesn't say what happened to them, but plagued, the word plagued there means smote or afflicted. So maybe they were afflicted with some sickness, maybe some people died, don't know. But the curse was able to operate because they looked to another God rather than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were looking to their own efforts, their own abilities, what they could create, rather than to God himself. All right, chapter 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt. Interesting the way the Lord puts this. You see what he said here? You take this people you brought up out of the land. Who brought the people out of the land? God did, right? It was the power of God that did it. Now he did it through Moses, but it was God that brought them out. Now here God is saying, you take this people that you brought out, you take them, you take them to the promised land. Moses goes, hang on, God. Hey, I can't do that. That was, Moses understood he didn't have the power to lead them. All right, let's carry on reading and see what happens. That you brought out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. Now God is a covenant-keeping God. He made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, this is the land that you're going to have. Right? We know that. That's what God said. And so now God is saying to Abraham, you need to take this people up there, because I covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would get that land. Now you need to do it. And Moses goes, mm-hmm. Okay, verse 2, God says, And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. All right, so I'm going to send my angel in and clear the land out. Now, the word angel there means messenger. Could be Jesus, could be one of the other angels. Anyway, let me just carry on that. Now, you understand that the six nations that it lists here are all types of the curse that operate, that are squatters in the land that you have been promised, right? And so I just quickly looked them up again. The Canaanite means your honor or your glory. Satan wants to destroy that. He doesn't want you shining, but that's what you get to do. He doesn't want you radiating the presence of God. He doesn't want you living in the anointing of the Father, but that's who you are. The Amorite is the dominion. Satan doesn't want you exercising dominion. The Amorite takes away your authority, makes you think that you haven't got any right to do anything. No, you have dominion over everything. The Hittite, can't read my own writing, it's so small. Trying to squeeze it in between the lines in the Bible. The Hittite, peace and rest. That's what that is. Okay. Try to get rid of your peace and your rest. Try to make you discomforted, make you feel that nothing's going right. The Perizzite is your protection. Wants you to think that God, well, God mightn't protect you from this. He might allow bad stuff to happen, but he doesn't. But the Perizzite, that's what that stands for. The Hivite, now this is one that's not doesn't appear in Genesis chapter 15, where we get the 10 nations that were in the land. Now this is 400 and something years later, so three of the nations are not listed. Four of the nations are not listed, but a sixth one or 11th one is added. Okay, and the Hittite, when I looked it up, the Hivite rather, when I looked it up, it means fear. So you are fearless. You have nothing to fear. Because God is on your side. So the Hivite, fear, has been wasted, got rid of. And the Jebusite is your righteousness. Satan doesn't want you to know, or the curse doesn't want you to know that you've been made righteous. So they were the squatters in the land of Israel, or in the promised land. And you know what your promised land is one with the Father. And being one with him, none of these can operate in your life. You've been delivered from them. So, if they try to come in, get out. Okay, verse 3. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk and honey obviously conjures up supply, provision, enjoyment, sweetness, joy, life, all the good things God's got for us. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. All right. So God said, I'm going to send my angel before you, but I can't go with you. Why? No. Again, look beyond what the words say into the context. God doesn't destroy. He loves. But he says here, I can't go with you. You have to take them up. Because if I did go with you, you would struggle to fulfill or live in my anointing because of your failure to believe I am your God. And you would suffer the consequences of the curse because you don't trust me. Exactly. Living in fear and self-effort. Same as Job did. The two things that destroyed his life. And God's not saying, I'm not going to bless you and do everything. What he's saying is, you wouldn't trust me if I did take you up there. So I can't go with you. Now what's Moses' response? Well, the people first. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man put on his ornaments or got dressed up. They stayed in sackcloth and ashes, or in repentance, saying, yep, we messed up. For the Lord had said to Moses, say unto the children of Israel, this is verse 5, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. In other words, repent. Recognize you've messed up and receive my forgiveness. In other words, don't be stiff-necked. Don't be stubborn is another word for it. Don't think that you have it all together and that the God that you made with your hand is the one who's going to help you. Don't think you have the ability in your own effort to save yourself. Fortunately, they listened. And they went, ooh, yeah, sorry, God, we messed up. Okay. Now, God, in his mercy and in his love, he accepted that. Okay. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And Moses took, now this is an interesting statement here, Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp. Remember God said, I can't go up with you? So Moses took the tabernacle from amongst the people. Remember when they set up camp, the tabernacle was in the middle, and the tribes formed a cross around the tabernacle. Well, Moses takes the tabernacle and he walks off and plants it somewhere else and leaves them without the presence of God. So let's read on. So Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. So Moses did it to illustrate to them, or to show them, that the presence of God in the midst of them, they took for granted. He moved it out and said, if you want to follow God, you need to go to where God is. Now the same applies to us, right? We go to the Father. We live in him. We walk in him. Moses illustrated it by a physical separation. For us, it's a choice. We live in the Father. Okay, verse 8. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Now remember, Moses is less than you in terms of greater in the kingdom of heaven than you are. And here it said God spoke directly to Moses. Thank you, Father. He speaks directly to you too, right? Heart to heart. And all the people saw, verse 10, all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. So they recognized the presence of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. It's one of the first clues there of how Joshua became the next leader of the people of Israel. He had a heart for the Lord. He stayed there. Now Moses, I find this an intriguing statement, says Moses spake to the Lord face to face. And yet, drop down to verse 23. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Verse 20. He said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. It's very interesting because up the top here it says he spoke with Moses face to face. So you look at the face-to-face side of things and you go, okay, what does that mean, face-to-face? Because we think of it as seeing your face and my face, and yet down in verse 20 it says, a man can't see the face of God and live. Well, the good news is you're not a man anymore. You're a superman, okay? You're a beyond human man. You're a child of the King who can see the God face-to-face. So my understanding of this is when it says that Moses talked to the Lord face to face, it was there was no barrier between their understanding. Okay, it doesn't mean he saw his being and his face. What it means is there was no hindrance to the communication. That's why it says, "Speak to Moses, speaketh as a friend, speaketh unto him as his friend." In other words, they could be sitting in the same room talking to each other, would be equivalent to seeing them face to face, even if they don't physically see the face. Maybe. You don't see a physical being, but you know the voice of the Father. You know him speaking to you, talking to you, and of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus. All right, so he spoke him face to face. To me, that what all that was really saying is Moses and the Father had an intimate relationship. The Father would come and he would speak to Moses as though he was in the same room with him. Moses heard his voice. He knew exactly what God was saying. He went back and he told the people, "This is what God said. I heard it directly. Moses is less than you," in inverted commas, which means you get to hear the Father's voice as clearly and as directly as Moses did. More so. Well, with a heart of knowing intimacy, knowing the Father's heart, knowing who he is, and that comes from time with him. Do you think Moses spent any time with the Father? He went into the tabernacle, he was up on the mountain, he did all sorts of things, yeah. So the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 11 again, face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua remained in the tabernacle. Verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me." He said, "I'll send an angel before you," but he didn't say who was going to help Moses. "Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." So now he's turning back to what the Lord had said to him. "You know me by name," the Father told him. "I know you, Moses. I called you probably 3 months before when you're in Mount Sinai. I called you there, appeared in the burning bush, and then I sent you down to Egypt. You know me. I know your voice. I know your name. And I have shown you, and you have found grace in my sight." In other words, even though, thinking about Moses, the scripture says he was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. So he was a smart guy. He was a son of Pharaoh, in inverted commas. He learned everything they could learn. And then he went into the wilderness for 40 years and quit all that, and God retaught his brain how to be a servant. He goes up the mountain and says, "Now go back down there." And Moses goes, "No, I can't do that." God says, "You can when you do it with me. Couldn't do it in your own strength. With me, nothing is impossible." And so Moses went back, and we know he brought the people of Israel out in the Lord's direction, showing them all the miracles and the signs and the wonders against a whole nation, judging all the gods of Egypt. And then he came out, and now he's in dealing with this rebellious, stubborn-hearted people who gone for 40 days and they build a calf after having seen everything that God did for them. But Moses is still pointing out this fact, "God, you told me, you know who I am, we talk face to face, and I have found grace in your sight." In other words, you have given me your favor, your blessing is upon me, and yet you won't tell me who's going to go with me up into the land of Israel, or into the promised land. "Now therefore I pray thee," verse 13, "if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way." Have you found grace in the sight of the Lord? Therefore he has shown you his way, living in his grace. "That I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." In other words, I'm putting that back into your mind. This nation is your people, not mine. I'm just a part of it. But you are the one who really is in charge. "And then the Lord said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." So earlier in the chapter, God said, "I'll send the angel before you, but I can't go up with you." And Moses pleads and says, "God, you've told me I found grace in your eyes. I need your help." God says, "Okay, I'll go with you. Twist my arm." Okay. And so grace, and this is the grace of God, because of God's divine favor on Moses, he said, "All right, I'll go with you." And that grace is manifest in what he did in Jesus. So his grace for you through Jesus, God will never leave you nor forsake you. He doesn't let anything bad happen to you. It's not his way of teaching you. He only uses good. And so here Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and God says, "All right, because of you, I'll bless all of them." Who's greater than Moses? Oh, the power and the dominion that you have that we don't know we have. Holy Spirit, show us, lead us, teach us how to live the way you want us to live. Okay, so verse 14, and the Father said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." In the Hebrew, that means peace as well. Not shalom, it's another word, it's rest. It means a place of relaxation, a place where you're not stressed by the load that you've been given to perform. Do you think Moses was a busy man? Imagine handling 3 million people. Ooh. Verse 15, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Moses knew, without the Father, without God with me, I'm out of here. Ain't going to happen. It's the same with us. Father, it's all about what you're doing through me, not me. I can't do anything without you. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? Go. So shall we be separated? I said thy people from all the people of the earth. Sorry, I and thy people from all the people of the earth that are upon the face of the earth. Verse 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Are you known by name? Have you found grace in his sight? In Jesus, everything is supplied. So the Lord goes with you. Whatever he tells you to do, just do it. Quite simple, yep. Verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Interesting that Moses says that after he spent time in the tabernacle. The pillar of cloud came in every time. And Moses spent 40 days on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And now he's at the point he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. So he had obviously seen part of the glory of God, but not the fullness of the glory. And he's desperately wanted that. He said, Father, I want to see everything that you have got. I want to see all of you. And that's where the Lord responds. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Notice he asks to see the glory. And the Lord's response is, my goodness is my glory. That's why I don't know that we'll ever get to the fullness of the goodness of God. Certainly not in this lifetime. Right? Because the goodness of God is so beyond what we can comprehend. Just how good he is. And that's why he says here, my glory is my goodness. Now, I did get an inkling of that when the Lord's, when in that scripture where he says, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And he goes on and says, but with the temptation I've already made a way of escape, that you can go through it. And then I heard the Holy Spirit say it without touching you. Now, that's not the scripture I was thinking of. I was thinking of Revelation 3. When I said, what does it mean? You spew you out of your mouth. And the Lord said to me, he said, I consider it spewing them out of my mouth because I can't bless them the way I want to. That's how good he is. He wants to bless you so much that if he can't, he considers it rejecting you. Wow. Thank you, Jesus. So just receive his blessings, okay? Say, thank you, Father. You are my source. You have found grace in my sight. Show me thy glory. Verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will declare or proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to you. Sorry, to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. That's the heart of the Father. He wants to show grace and mercy on everybody, far beyond what we would do. There's times we would like to wring someone's neck. Not that you've ever had that, right? You've never felt like that, no. Once upon a time. Okay. God doesn't have that desire. He just wants to bless. He just wants to heal and to preserve and to improve and increase. Okay, I will be gracious on everyone I can possibly be gracious on and show mercy to everyone I can show mercy to. And it's the person's choice whether they receive it or not. God wants to show it. I will do it, I will do it, I will do it. But unless they receive it, he can't do it. That's what frustrates him. Verse 20, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. His name is Jesus. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft in the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. You have been placed in Jesus. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face thou shalt not be seen. For you, because you're in Jesus, you get to see the whole lot. Now, I'm not sure in our natural minds we can handle that. From what I've heard of people that have been in the presence of God in terms of going into heaven, and you know, Kat Kerr and some of the others talk about it. You see it in John when God showed, took him to heaven, and Paul when he went to heaven. What happened? They lost all their strength. They fell flat on their face. They couldn't handle it. The physical body is just the frequency and the power of God is so powerful, this natural body just collapses. Okay? So that's why for you, you have that privilege. The more the power of God operates in us, the more we get to live in His glory. All right? Then we get into chapter 34. Thinking of all this, this is what happened to Moses. Okay? He got to see the glory of God, or the goodness of God, a glimpse of it, the back part of it. God wants to reveal to us the fullness of it, that we get to live in that fullness. And the Lord said unto Moses, this is chapter 34, verse 1, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Do you know how hard it is to carve stone? God says, Moses, go carve those two tables, or tablets. I thought about that and was going, I wonder how he did that. He didn't have an electric diamond-tipped sword. It goes, a hammer and chisel, probably. What kind of stone was it? Don't know. Granite? Sapphire? Don't know. Yeah. Big tables. Anyway, he did it. He did it that night. Verse 2, and be ready in the morning. You get 12 hours maybe, 16 hours to make these tablets. Oh, be ready in the morning and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. That's quite a climb, 5,000 or 6,000 feet. Carrying 50 pounds worth of stone as well. Okay, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks or the herds feed before the mount. And Moses hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. So he did exactly what he was told. Now I honestly believe the Lord showed him, this is how you carve the stone. He downloaded the knowledge into him. I've told you to do this. He downloaded the knowledge how to do it. So Moses just, okay, that's how we do it. Got it done. Call on that knowledge. Thank you, Father, you download into me whatever I need to know. And the Lord descended in a cloud, verse 5, and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So this is me, I'm here. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, Jehovah, Jehovah, or Yahweh, Yahweh, El, merciful and gracious. This is him proclaiming, this is who I am. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now there's a good God. Nothing bad in him. He doesn't allow the evil, doesn't have any part of it. None of the bad stuff applies to us. It doesn't come from God, it comes from the curse. All right? Verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands. It's talking about thousands of generations, is the context. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then it says here, and that will by no means clear the guilty. When I looked up the Hebrew, the translators took the negative, like they usually do. Okay? What that actually says is, and that acquits them that are not innocent. Acquits. Forgives. Acquits. He forgives them that are not innocent. In other words, he forgives or acquits the guilty. All right? Total opposite to what the translators wrote here. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and acquitting those that are not innocent, or acquitting the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children, and upon children's children, and the children under the fourth, third, and fourth generation. That's where they get the concept of the generational curses. It says God will cut it off at the fourth generation. Well, for you it got cut off when you got born again. Right? Every curse got broken. Everything that your forebears brought into the family line, you have been delivered from. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Just like Jesus, he pleaded for the forgiveness of the people. And then the Father says, "And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with thee." You get an even better one. Why? Because you're not just Moses, who was a servant. You are a son, a new creation of the Father, one in him. Thank you, Father. All right, drop down to verse 28. We are a covenant inheritance of God. Verse 28. And he was there with the Lord. This is after God tells Moses the Ten Commandments again, talking about this is what you shall do, all the feasts you've got to go through, and that's what's in the intervening verses between 11 and 27. And then in verse 28, and he says, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. So that's how long Moses was on the mountain. Mm-hmm. And then read the next statement. And he did neither eat bread nor drink water the whole time he was there. That's how powerful the presence of God is. You don't need physical sustenance. You're sustained by the power of the Spirit. We've heard other examples of that, right? Jesus, right? Where you can go for hours, days, weeks without food or drink. In the presence of God, right? Being greater than Moses. Thank you, Jesus. As you live in him, you get that privilege. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So God wrote on the covenant right there, wrote on the tablets that Moses brought up in that 40 days and 40 nights. And it came to pass when Moses came down, this is verse 29, from Mount Sinai, with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. In other words, the glory of God that Moses was living in manifest in his physical body. He shone. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. What's happened to you? What's happened to you? They'd never seen anything like it before. You come down, glory radiating out of him. It's like, ooh, what's happened to you? That's what you live in. That's what you live in, that glory. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. So they ran away when they saw him. He said, hey, come back! So they came back, and Moses talked with them. And after all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken unto him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, and after Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and spake unto the children of Israel, that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because this doesn't come through out of the translation, what the translators put there in Exodus. Now this is the passage in 2 Corinthians 3, is the passage that talks about the old covenant, new covenant. It says the ministry of death, the ministry of life. The letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Okay, we're under the new covenant, which is the spirit of life. Moses came down with the old covenant, the spirit of death. All right. So let's pick up in verse 9, for it says, for if the ministry of condemnation be glory, that was the ministry Moses came down with. What were the Ten Commandments? They produced condemnation. They made people feel guilty. Said, if you haven't done all this, now you've broken the Ten Commandments, you've failed to fulfill the law, you're guilty before God. You're going to get punished. Okay, that was the condemnation that came with the law. And it says here that if that condemnation had glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness exceed in glory. In other words, the new covenant's glory totally eclipses anything that was associated with the old covenant. You live under the new covenant. You have nothing to do with the old covenant. Okay, verse 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, what looked like glory to the people of Israel? They ran away from Moses, he was so bright. And what it's saying here is, that glory was nothing compared to the glory of the new covenant, which is the glory you live in. The goodness, the blessing, the provision, the protection, the life, the joy, the love, everything that is the glory of God. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Tells you quite clearly there, the old covenant was done away with. The law doesn't apply anymore. Don't try and live by it. Okay, get rid of all that self-performance, everything trying to please God, and just receive his righteousness. Okay, verse 12. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. In other words, I'm being very blunt and clear, Paul says. The new covenant is the covenant of life, and the glory of it far exceeds anything of the old covenant. But when Moses, verse 13, for Moses with the old covenant, says, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly on the end of that which is abolished. Why did Moses put the veil over his face? So the children of Israel wouldn't see the glory disappearing. Yeah, he's backsliding. Look, the glory's disappearing. He must be getting into sin. No. The focus of humans, isn't it? Get rid of sin thinking. It has nothing to do with us. Okay, look at the way God has done things. And so he says here, so Moses put the veil on so the children of Israel wouldn't see the glory fading because it is abolished. It's not a glory that remains. It was a glory for a period of time just to bring people. What was the purpose of the law, Paul says? To bring people to Jesus. That you can't do it by your own strength. You need the goodness of God to manifest in your life. Okay, that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly to the end of that which was abolished. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil. In other words, the same covering, the same blindness to the new covenant unto this day, because they still think the old covenant is what they have to live by. Okay, but that veil is untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. In other words, Jesus, the revelation of everything that was in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, all points to Jesus. And the revelation of Jesus removes all of that veil. Everything that was hidden, everything that was separating us from the Father. Verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil upon their heart, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, in other words, those people who turn to Jesus, the veil shall be taken away. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is that Spirit that removes the veil, understanding who Jesus is. And that's where you find liberty, freedom from guilt and condemnation, freedom from having to perform, freedom from having to do what the world says this is what you got to do, what the church says this is what you got to do, freedom to live in the anointing and the power of Jesus, walking with the Father. And that's what verse 18 sums this up. Moreover, we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. That's what's happening to you. You are being transformed by the power of the Spirit, that the glory of God shines through you. That's God's purpose. And so, coming back to how powerful are you, if Matthew 11:11, Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest of all the men that had been born up to that time, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. How great are you? What does God expect? His glory to manifest through you. That's what he created you for, to manifest his goodness, to show the world just how good our God is. Remember that prophecy he gave to Moses? He said, when you go up into the land, I will do things that you have no clue, that will show the world just how good your God is. Was he just prophesying that to Moses? He was talking about you, talking about us, talking about how we are supposed to live, manifesting the miracle power, manifesting the glory, manifesting the joy, manifesting the love that God has for creation. That's what we get to live in. So I'm just putting that out there. Are we living in it today? Not to the extent we should be. But we're working. God's working on it. When I say we're working on it, we're believing it. We believe it. We confess it. We say, thank you, Father, that's what you're doing. And then you rest. I love what it said there, right? I will give you rest. You go into that place, I'll give you rest. It's not even our performance that does it. It's God that does it for us. It's his power working through us. So be excited. Be encouraged. Be lifted up. You are glorious because of who you are in Him. Thank you, Father. It's not about how good I can perform. It's not about how well I behave. It's about how well I walk in intimacy with Him. Thank you, Father. Father, we thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you that you have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You said greater works would we do than Jesus did. Thank you, Father, that you are working that through us. Holy Spirit, your presence in us, that you quicken our mortal bodies, that you make us alive in you, that you are transforming us, transfiguring us into the glory of your presence. We receive that. We choose that. We stand before you and say, thank you, Father. Have your way. Fulfill in us what you created us to be. And we give you praise and honor because you are such a good God. Amen. Thank you, Father. Praise God. You are indeed blessed. Hallelujah. Have a wonderful week.